Well, this morning we are embarking on an eight-month journey through the book of Acts. The book of Acts is the continuation of the Gospel of Luke, which we studied throughout most of last year in our series entitled A Precise Examination of Jesus. As you may recall, Luke was a Gentile, he was a doctor, he was also a companion of Paul. Now, to give you a basic time frame, there are two possible dates for the writing of this book that scholars suggest. The first suggestion is 63 AD, which would be very soon after the last event of the book itself, or perhaps around 70 AD. Now, here's what's important in regards to the timing of the book. The book of Acts is basically a bridge between when Jesus ministered and when the early church ministered. The book of Acts is the one book that is our direct link between the Gospels and the Epistles. So while the Gospel of Luke records what Jesus began both to do and teach in his human body, the book of Acts tells us what Jesus continued to do and teach through his spiritual body, the church. Our series is entitled, God's People Meeting God's Powerful Plans. The book of Acts recounts roughly the first 30 years after Jesus' resurrection. And just to clarify, the book of Acts does not give a full history of the church. There were other churches in Galilee and Samaria at the time. They are only briefly mentioned in one verse, chapter 9, verse 31. And there is also the establishing of a strong church in Egypt, which is not at all mentioned in the book of Acts. However, we are given a complete understanding of everything we need to know in the book. We will learn about such truths as our need for dependency upon the Holy Spirit, for strength and guidance, the call to share the gospel with others, and how to endure opposition, even at great personal cost. You know, the book of Acts is one of the most common books that churches and or individual believers have studied many times. So I want to start this series by challenging and exhorting each one of us not to walk in the error of thinking that we know it all. We've done this many times. Perhaps we've gone through this book in a church or in a home Bible study group or just personally many times over. Last week we got the warning in Titus chapter 3 about the person who thinks they have nothing else to learn. They've got it all covered. My prayer is that this series will renew each one of us with a fresh faith, and that each week we will come ready to learn, both in heart and in mind, and prepared to express praise and glory to Jesus and be led by God's Holy Spirit and Holy Word. So I'd like to, start off this morning before we read our text with prayer. Father, we thank you that you have big plans for us individually and as a corporate congregation through this series. And Lord, I pray that we will come ready each week, excited to hear your word and to give way to this leading of your Holy Spirit as you desire to teach us and lead us and to renew our faith in a fresh sense each and every day, each and every week. And Lord, I pray that we will not only be students of your word, but that we'd be students of the things that you want us to do, and that you would reign within us in a fresh way as a congregation. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in this ministry. With the reward he got for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong, his body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language El Keldama, that is, field of blood. For, Peter said, it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership.' Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us from as the whole time the Lord went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of the resurrection." So they proposed two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which one of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs." Then they cast lots, and the lots fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. Well, our first point this morning is that Jesus is alive, and this fact changes lives. After Jesus' resurrection, there was a period of 40 days where he came and went to minister to his disciples. We already studied in Luke chapter 24 last year that Jesus opened up their minds to understand that the Old Testament was speaking all about himself. The message now needed to go to the entire world that Jesus was alive. Now, here's what the early church had going for it in chapter 1. Basically nothing. Except, that is, for the simple news regarding the truth and the resurrection of Jesus, which is really all they needed. The church had little to no money. They had no proven or mature leaders. They had no experience yet in sharing the gospel. And not only were these major obstacles, but they were also facing intense hatred and persecution. Now we read in verse 3 that Jesus showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. Jesus left no possible doubt that he had been resurrected, exactly as he had promised. Now, this sounds a little fishy to skeptics, perhaps rightfully so. The earliest opponents that refused to believe in Jesus' resurrection thought that the disciples, who immediately, if you remember from our Luke series, ran into hiding, they thought that they had to conspire a story in order to show their faces again in public. especially since the official word from the Jewish position, according to Matthew 28:11-15, is that Jesus' body was stolen from the tomb. That's what they were telling people. However, in the book of 1 Corinthians, let's look at just one of these many proofs that not only left that left no doubt that Jesus was alive, had been resurrected. 1 Corinthians 15:6 reads, "After that," meaning after Jesus appeared to Peter and then to the 12, "after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep." You know, this was a major game changer in the life of the early church because it was easily verifiable as either true or false. Now we have first-hand witnesses. You know, is it any wonder that the early church made such a huge quake in the world and that churches started to pop up everywhere? Like this morning, Roy mentioning the impacts we do or don't have in the world. The early church had a major impact in the world. Paul is telling the people in Corinth, "I can personally introduce you to hundreds of people who will all testify that Jesus physically rose from the dead and that he is alive and that I have seen him. I have met him after the resurrection." You know, the message of the gospel involves the truth of the resurrection. For if the resurrection can be proven false, then our faith is in vain. And for the earliest group of believers here in the book of Acts, they were given personal eyewitness evidence of Jesus being alive, as they were the ones that God had chosen to start the spreading of the gospel throughout the world. See, back in Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 to 41, Jesus made a promise. And at the time, people didn't understand what he meant. They didn't understand what this promise was, but now it had become clear. Now, first of all, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, back in Matthew 12, they were demanding a miraculous sign in order to believe. That was their test. "You show me a miracle, then I'll believe what you have to say." You know, ironically, Jesus had already performed many miracles in the very presence of his skeptics, and yet, we read all throughout the Gospels, they still didn't believe. They still moved on, and quite typically, when you get to those sections in the Gospels where skeptics are seeing these miracles, they're saying, okay, you did that one, show me one more. And so Jesus finally says to them that he's not going to give them any other sign except this sign. Now, here it is. Are you ready for the one sign that Jesus says, "Here's the proof I will give you"? The sign of the prophet Jonah. Jesus was telling his skeptics that his death and burial and resurrection, which we see foreshadowed in the life of Jonah, would be the sign to prove that he was indeed the Messiah. See, still today, people use what I believe is an excuse or an inappropriate fleece, and they say, "Jesus, appear to me right now, do a miracle right before my eyes, then I will believe." You know, like I already said, the truth is that whenever Jesus did these miracles throughout the Gospels, it didn't lead to faith, but it only led to people asking for another one, and another one, and another one. The greatest miracle and the greatest proof that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, whom qualified to as the sinless sacrifice to forgive sins, the greatest proof is the resurrection, that he rose from the dead. The truth of the resurrection had completely changed the disciples. remembering back to our Luke series, at the time of Jesus' death, they all scattered. They just took off. They were like, well, I'm not going to that cross. I don't know what's going on here, but I'm out of here. They ran into hiding. They were shaking in their boots, and they were overwhelmed with fear. Isn't it interesting? After Jesus' resurrection and being shown the proofs and being taught how the Old Testament was pointing to Jesus, and then especially when they became equipped with the Holy Spirit, they became fearless. From being in a state of panic and hiding, they became fearless. Their resurrection had sealed their belief in Jesus, and the Spirit would soon seal their strength. And not only did they come out of hiding, but they were about to stand firm and to stand loudly for all to witness their unified testimony. They were about to risk everything as they would courageously interact with the world to share that Jesus was alive right now today. And they did this with a full willingness to face imprisonment, beatings, rejection, and even martyrdom. They were changed men and women who were now unwilling to compromise their mission to tell others that Jesus had conquered death. And you know, this conquering wasn't only physical, but it also now meant conquering in a spiritual context, a spiritual death, because Jesus was now offering salvation to anyone who would put their faith in his work on the cross and his subsequent resurrection. You know, a skeptic can come up with lots of issues. They can come up with lots of complaints, demands for miraculous signs. They can come up with what they say are so-called facts to try and disprove the Christian faith. But the one major issue they always struggle so hard to write off is this: a changed life. It's hard to argue when right before your very eyes you see someone's life change so radically after they've met Jesus. When a person becomes spiritually alive after personally meeting the resurrected Jesus, it changes their life and it makes a quake of news all around them. These people who were just moments ago in hiding were about to make a quake all around the world because they met the resurrected Jesus. Now, I just want to remind us as a congregation that Jesus is alive right now today, and all who have personally put their faith in him are a living testimony to this world. So don't ever hide because of the fear of man. Don't ever run and say, well, I'll keep my faith in my back pocket and, you know, I'll say yes if someone points a gun to my face, but other than that, I'll kind of hide out. Don't ever hide your faith, because you are to be a living testimony that Jesus died on the cross and that he rose again and that he has changed your life and he is offering to change everybody else's life too. So that's point one this morning, that Jesus is alive and that fact changes lives. Point number two, is that the Holy Spirit will empower believers to become witnesses of Jesus. Verse 4 and 5 state that on one of these occasions when Jesus appeared to his disciples, that he commanded them something. He commanded them, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Now, the Father had made a promise, and Jesus was telling others that they could trust that promise. You know, it's a great reminder for us to encourage one another with God's word. We need to speak forth God's word, and we need to command one another to trust God's promises. Isn't that cool that we can actually command one another as believers to say, I command you, trust God's promises. Let's open up here. This is true. I want to command you to walk in this, to believe it. The Father is faithful. Jesus told the truth. You can trust God. Now, the specific promise here is that they were about to be immersed or baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, the idea behind this word, baptizo, is about identifying with, or these words are also linked, to be completely covered, to be submerged, and overwhelmed. Now, this overwhelming is in an encouraging way, not in a, typically we use the word overwhelming in a woe is me. This is an overwhelming in a wow, this is great. So the prophecy is that the Holy Spirit, who would soon come, would fully cover and surround Christ's believers and overwhelm them with God's mighty indwelling power. Amazing promise. And as we will learn next week in chapter 2, the Holy Spirit was indeed given at Pentecost. Now, this Holy Spirit being given was an after-the-fact giving, whereas nowadays, the giving of the Holy Spirit marks the very beginning of the Christian life. For the Holy Spirit is the integral key to the very coming to faith and the strength to live out our Christian faith. Actually, we're told in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, that we can't even become a true Christian without God's Spirit. God's Spirit is responsible for drawing us into relationship with Christ. We're told in 1 Corinthians 6:17 that it's the Holy Spirit whom joins us to Christ. We're also told in Romans 8:14-17 and Galatians 4:6-7 that we are adopted as God's children through the work of the Holy Spirit. We're also told in 1 Corinthians 12:13 that we become joined to the body of Christ by the baptism or identifying and covering of the Holy Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit is the one responsible for drawing us into faith and for opening the eyes of our heart for each believer so that they could recognize their sins and identify with understanding God's gracious gospel in providing Jesus as their Savior. And then, from that point on, the Holy Spirit now sustains that believer with strength and an all-sufficient covering to live out their faith. So let's briefly recap the work of the Holy Spirit. Number one, the Spirit leads us into faith. One of the primary jobs of the Holy Spirit can be understood this way, as a giant arrow pointing to Jesus. Great way to understand the work of the Holy Spirit. A giant arrow illuminating Jesus, saying, look, look. Number two, the Holy Spirit gives us power to live the Christian life, to live out things like we talked about in our Titus series, the living out of a powerful and practical and praise-centered life. Meaning it's the work of the Holy Spirit in each believer's life to refine them and to sanctify them, which simply means to change us to become more like God has intended, to become more like Jesus. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit is also whom unites believers. You know, our doctrinal creeds can only unite us on a certain level and to a certain degree because it's the Holy Spirit that brings forth God's ever-sufficient peace. Even peace in the most unlikely and most difficult situations which we will encounter throughout the book of Acts. So the reminder here at the beginning of the book is that we are to be absolutely dependent on the Holy Spirit's work in our lives to become believers, to live the Christian life, to change and to grow, and to be a healthy part of God's faith family in the body of Christ. So let's celebrate God's promise to bless us and to immerse us with the covering of the Holy Spirit. In verse 6, the disciples now wanted to know after this promise that since the Holy Spirit was about to come, if this would also be the time when God, again, according to his promise, would restore the kingdom to Israel. So they're thinking ahead. And they're thinking, okay, so this powerful Holy Spirit's going to come. What will be the purpose of that? What's going to happen? Is this going to be when we're going to see all this prophecy that has been spoken, all these promises God has made? Is this going to be the end of the end? Is this where it's all going to come together? Are we perhaps days or weeks away from seeing everything take place? It's interesting that this would be the last time that the disciples would ever see Jesus in a physical sense, and he took this time to answer their question. He said, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority." Now again, it's not that this was a bad question, certainly not, because it was a is a promise of God and therefore will come to pass. But here's the issue. The details regarding the answer wasn't their business to know, and it was a distraction from God's plans for them right now today. Jesus is saying, hey, stay here. Wait a few days. The Holy Spirit is coming. And they're saying, so what does this mean? Is this the end of the time? Is this when everything's going to happen? He says, hey, hold on. I'm just telling you, that's not your business right now. That will happen. I'm telling you, as I just said, wait here. Wait for the next step. You know, let's not get distracted from the calling God has placed upon us to be led by his Spirit and to focus on the things that God is commanding us to do right now today. It's easy to start looking into the clouds and wondering, well, when's going to be the end of the world? And, you know, is it going to be right now? Is it going to be next year? And it's easy to, counting on that promise, to actually lose distraction with, well, hey, we got some time right now. What has the Lord instructed you to do? All the disciples needed to focus on right now was this, that the Holy Spirit was about to come and was going to give them power to do the ministry of witnessing that God had planned for them. Now, verse 8, which includes Jesus' very last words before his physical departure, gives us more details into his promise and also into the mission of the early church. He said to them, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So Jesus promised his followers would be given power, specifically to include, but not limited to, the power to witness. You know, after all, let's remember that his very disciples, whom he had just spent several years mentoring, were in hiding. They were in a state of defeat. They were discouraged, and they were fearful. So this promise of power was going to be a lifesaver. This promise of power was going to be a game changer, because they already knew without that power, they were failing miserably. They knew without that power, they were not going to stand and be witnesses to the world, because they were in hiding. They wanted to run away, and they knew they didn't have the strength within them. So this promise was great news, a lifesaver. The word is dunamis. It means miraculous power, ability, abundance, strength, and might. You know, it's also where we get the English word dynamite. See, the Holy Spirit is God's promise to fully equip believers with God's mighty strength, strength and power that will make a big boom in this world. You ever seen dynamite explode? It makes a big boom, and everybody around goes, "What was that?" And that's what Jesus is promising. When the Holy Spirit comes upon your life, it's going to be like dynamite. It's going to make a big boom, and people are going to go, wow, what is going on in a person's life? And look at the strength they have to endure opposition. Look at the love they have in situations where they should have none. Look at their life. You know, as we learn to rely on God's Holy Spirit, we will have the strength to run the race He has marked out for us because God has promised. Do we believe, no matter what we go through in this world, that if we rely on the Holy Spirit, we will have an abundance of strength to not only endure, but to celebrate while doing it? Now, the word witness is a very interesting word. It's also a key word in the book of Acts. It's used 29 times, either as a verb or a noun. Now, a witness is someone who tells somebody else simply what they have seen and heard. Now, when you are a witness, perhaps at a witness stand in court, the judge is not interested in your ideas, not interested in your theories, not interested in your opinion. He only wants to hear what you personally have seen and heard. See, it's a reminder for us that we don't have to be an expert in theology. We don't have to be eloquent speakers to be a witness. We simply only need to rely on the Holy Spirit as we share our own personal testimonies, as well as sharing the truths we have learned from God's holy word. And our testimony is simply this: Jesus is alive. He's changed my life. He's forgiven me of my sins and washed me clean. That's not rocket science, is it? And yes, this doesn't come with the promise that people will accept your witness. We will see that throughout the book. Many, many people certainly did accept their witness. Many others radically refused and said, "No way. I will be the thorn in your side, and you will not be able to move forward being a witness." We will see both situations take place. You know, it's interesting that the English word martyr comes from this very Greek word for witness. Isn't that powerful? The English word martyr is rooted in this Greek word for witness. You know, isn't it amazing and awesome that the early church, who had many Christians being persecuted, as some also are today in certain parts of the world, they are so filled with the Holy Spirit's promise of miraculous, abundant power and faithful, comforting peace that they even laid down their own life for the testimony about Jesus Christ. You know, that's a dynamite faith if we've ever seen one. I'm so convinced of my witness, of who I have met and who I've put my faith in, that if my very life is taken from me because I will not recant, so be it, I'm ready. That is a dynamite boom faith. Now, I want to point out one more thing here on this point about witnessing. And notice that this was not spoken by Jesus here as a command. Now, you might think that's interesting, and there's certain other parts of Scripture where we see it in more of that context. But in this particular situation, Jesus didn't speak about witnessing here as a command, and there is a great reason why. Jesus spoke this as a simple statement of fact. See, when we learn to walk in fellowship with the Holy Spirit, then witnessing is not fueled by a command, but is rather a natural result of our fellowship with God. It just happens. And Jesus is explaining, hey, when you receive the Holy Spirit and you walk in fellowship with me, you're going to witness. You're going to go into this world and your faith is going to shine. Your faith is going to make a noise. awesome, awesome reminder here. When we learn God's plans to immerse us in His Holy Spirit, then we really actually don't even have to be instructed or commanded what to do as if it were work we must accomplish. It will rather just happen because we're walking in growing fellowship with God. You know, I just want to remind us this morning that if you or I are witnessing through being motivated by the fact that we know we should do it, and yes, we do know we should do it, but if that is what is motivating us, it's like, oh, I got to do this, I'm supposed to do this, I need to do this. I want to encourage you to pray and ask the Lord to teach you His plans to make witnessing a natural part of your faith and the result of your fellowship with Him. That it won't be like, okay, I got to get up and I got to do this today. It'll simply be, I'm going to do this today because how can I not? It's my life. I got to tell others about Jesus. It's not a task I must accomplish. It's a result of what's going on in my life. And if I'm going to get to know other people and reach out and build relationships, they're going to learn this is the core of who I am. I got to talk about Jesus. Not, I must talk about Jesus in order to be a good, faithful Christian. No, you're just going to do it. Because the Holy Spirit's going to dwell up inside you, and you're going to have to let it out. You're going to have to unscrew the top, and it's just going to come out. Hey, let's talk about Jesus now. Hey, let's pray together. Let me tell you what God's doing in my life. It's going to naturally happen as we grow in our fellowship with our Father. Now, if we briefly skip forward to verse 15, we learn here that there were only about 120 believers present in the Jerusalem area. Now, we did read in an earlier context where Jesus appeared over 500. That was a greater area. But in the Jerusalem area, Luke is telling us there's about 120 believers. Now, scholars don't overly agree on the population of greater Jerusalem at this time. Personally, I don't think it overly matters, but estimates vary from 600,000 to 4 million. So that's a pretty big span of how many people are in this specific area. Now, if we were to take the latter amount, the 4 million, so the most extreme, this would mean that fewer than 1 in 30,000 people were a believer. Talk about being outnumbered, eh? Now, this would mean, imagine in a town our size, roughly 150,000. Imagine there being 5 believers in a 150,000 town. It'd be like, wow. This could seem so discouraging and so fearful. We have 30,000 people who disagree with me and say, you are nuts. Why are you telling me about this Jesus you say is alive? Because there's 30,000 people for each one of you who say, no way. I don't want to hear it. It's interesting that now that the Holy Spirit was about to indwell God's people, instead of running into hiding like they just previously were, they were running into, or they were about to run into, the streets to share their faith. They were about to run towards this enormous odds of people who say, we disagree, and they were going to run into the streets and say, hey, you may disagree, but we're still going to keep telling you. And we're still going to keep trusting that some of you will understand that Jesus is alive right now today. Isn't that awesome? They were about to be ready to tell others about Jesus because they would now have a new power within them. You know, I want to encourage us to never underestimate the power of the Holy Spirit to use your witness. Even if you are the only believer in your entire workplace or entire family or entire neighborhood. Because guess what? The early church started that way, folks. So in verse 10, after these final words, Jesus ascends into heaven and two men, possibly angels, tell them that it's not the time to be staring into the clouds, because they needed to get back to the mission field, and they simply needed to know this. Jesus will be returning. And they said, well, when and how? And tell me all the details. No, no, no. You just need to know Jesus will be returning. Now get back to work. You know, we aren't to be gazing into the sky, but we are to be mindful that Jesus is going to return and that there are oodles of people all around us who need to hear the great news of the gospel, and we have the blessing and the wonderful privilege of sharing that news. You know, God has equipped each believer with the Holy Spirit, with power to be a testimony about Jesus in this world. In 2 Peter 1 verse 3, we read, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. See, God has all the power, all the strength, all the covering, and all the resources we need to run the race, the faith race that He has marked out for every single one of us. There is an abundance there, folks. Isn't that awesome? Well, thirdly this morning, the foundation of prayer and the scriptures brings the church together in unity. So now in the latter half of chapter 1, Jesus is now physically gone. Now, do you remember what typically happened all throughout the Gospel of Luke whenever Jesus was physically gone from his disciples? We encountered it many times in our series. Well, this is what happened. They broke out into disunity like that. Oh, Jesus is gone? He's physically gone? Okay, hey guys, let's have a chat together. And all of a sudden, there's fights going on. God's disciples fighting everywhere. Misunderstandings, there's issues of pride, there's all these things going on. They would fight over, well, who is the greatest then? Who is going to sit at His right hand? Who's the worst sinner? And they have all these issues they're trying to sort out, and they struggled so hard to get along whenever Jesus wasn't physically there with them. They were having such a rough time. But now it was time for them to stand together and be united, and this was only going to take place through prayer and the proper understanding of the Scriptures, God's Word, and very soon through the power of the Holy Spirit would make a threefold strand of unbreakable unity. Let me say it again. God has given us a threefold strand of unbreakable unity. God's Word, prayer, and the Holy Spirit. See, Peter had been digging into God's Word in the latter half of chapter 1, and he noted that Judas actually didn't spoil God's plan. Ironically, Peter comes to understand that Judas fulfilled it. Verse 16, the brothers, the Scriptures had to be fulfilled. You know, this is something that only wise and mature disciples can see, that God is at work even in the midst and aftermath of sinful situations. The mature in faith can see, well, God's at work. I can see how He's taken that situation that was just so unwanted, and I see now how He's using it. I can see how He's putting the pieces together. I can see how people are growing. I can see how things are changing. In verse 20, Peter quotes from Psalm 69:25 and Psalm 109 verse 8, and he affirms why God wanted to choose another disciple to officially replace Judas. Now, let's note, this was not the wisdom of man at work. This was rather a revealed principle in Scripture that Peter was saying, God has said, let's look. God has said. And now that they had spent time being with Jesus, being taught that the entire Old Testament in all its prophecy and messianic scriptures regarding Jesus, they knew that even Judas's own life was a fulfillment of Scripture. They were able to understand these things in a new light. Now, we also previously went through those specific scriptures regarding Judas in our Luke series. I won't repeat that today. Now, next they affirm that the person whom should take Judas's place should have been with them during Jesus' entire ministry. That they should have been baptized by John the Baptist and with them during the times that Jesus had appeared, and most certainly be a first-hand witness of the resurrection. So they decide that based upon these requirements that they believe are set forth, that two men fit these requirements to be this 12th apostle, Joseph and Matthias. So how do they pick? Because this causes some people to really struggle at times when they read the book and they go, well, how do they pick? Well, they cast lots. And people go, oh, they did what? Why would they do such a thing? You know, this was essentially like rolling the dice for the answer. And so it's a legitimate question that people have asked. Well, is this a proper way to choose an apostle? If so, then perhaps we should do the same thing. We should choose our pastor and elders the same way, and we get together once a year, and we roll the dice, and we go, oh, okay, this year it's going to be Mike. Okay, Pastor Irwin. And you just roll the dice, right? So it's a legitimate question, and people are saying, hey, this is in the New Testament, so like, I don't understand. Well, the answer is this appropriate? Well, yes and no. Now, the answer is yes, because this was notable reliance on God. And we have to remember two massive points here. Number one, they were not yet filled with the Holy Spirit, as they soon would be, but they still wanted to choose a method that would make them rely on God and not rely on their own wisdom, just like we are called to rely on the Holy Spirit and not on our own emotions or feelings. The second massive point here is that the complete canon of Scripture was not yet complete, and so they didn't have books such as Titus and Timothy, which God had yet given them, to understand His complete counsel on the choosing of leaders. So they're in a different place than we are today. So prior to this, the casting of lots was actually a way to find God's answer. In Proverbs 16, verse 33, we read, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." Now, we don't practice the casting of lots now because God has made other provisions for us. We have the Holy Spirit that communicates to believers. We also have God's completed word that affirms and tests His plans. So, no, this wasn't dangerous, this wasn't frivolous, this wasn't inappropriate at this time at all. As one scholar points out on this point, he says, "The danger is not that the apostles drew lots for God's direction before the Holy Spirit came, but rather the danger is that after the Holy Spirit has come, we can improperly rely on emotions, circumstances, feelings, or so-called human wisdom." So when you and I are faced with a decision to make, we are not to now grab the dice and say, well, let's just see. You go, well, does God say yes or no? And roll the dice? No, that's not appropriate for us. Because God has given us His word, He's given us prayer, and He's given us the reliance upon His Holy Spirit. Now, as a quick side note this morning, after these first 12 apostles were appointed by God to establish the body of Christ, no other apostles were ever added after each one died. In God's instructions to His people, He tells us in Ephesians 2, verse 20, that Christ's church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus Himself as the chief cornerstone. So it's the original apostles that God used to set forth the foundation of Christ's body, and that's why we will not be appointing anyone to the office of apostle or adding any more books to the Bible. The foundation has been set. We're not going back ever to reset a foundation which God has already set. There's not new apostles that are going to come forth and teach new doctrines. There's not other books of the Bible that are going to be added in order to bring greater revelation. Not true. These 12 men had a unique role in the setting up of the early church. When that was set up, that role is done. Now, as we wrap it up this morning, let's also take note that this chapter is recording the very first church business meeting. This is it. The very first church business meeting. They had a decision to make as a group body of believers. And how did they go about more specifics in preparing to make this first official decision? What did they do before they stepped out in faith and rolled the dice because they didn't have the completed canon of Scripture or the Holy Spirit? Before that, what did they do in preparing for a decision? Well, God's appointed leaders, they consulted the Scriptures. Peter's reading through Psalms. He's finding what God has already spoken forth as truth. And then they gathered to pray. Now, I want to remind our elders here this morning that much of your work is simply this. Seek the Scriptures and then bathe things in prayer and prayer and then some more prayer. Now, please don't feel pressure to make decisions if God hasn't yet instructed, but it's certainly fair for the church body to ask you this. Have you been praying and praying and praying and praying some more about this, that, and everything else, which are decisions we must make as a church body? Very fair question to ask. And the elders' answer should be this. We are committed to not discussing a single piece of church business or to making a single plan without much, much, much prayer and also the seeking of God's word and the leading of the Holy Spirit. Now, prayer is not something that is reserved for the pastors or elders. Obviously, we know that, although most certainly it is to be the foundation for their ministries. But constant prayer is meant for every believer. Back to verse 14 real quickly as we wrap up. It says, they all join together constantly in prayer. You know, in the coming weeks and months, we will learn all throughout the history of this book how prayer was their constant practice. I was going to give you a list this morning. We don't have time for that. But it's almost every chapter. And there's a few chapters where we won't read about prayer. And there's many chapters where it's like all over the place. But the point is, as the early church is being set forth, meeting together for constant prayer, it was always happening. It was like the backbone of the church. You know, I want to encourage us this morning, or actually even to step it up and to challenge each one of us this morning to pray each time we gather with one another. You know, if we have each other over for coffee, or if we go on a bicycle ride with one another, let's also spend time in prayer with one another. For us to gather as believers and to do anything together and not to have some time in prayer is a missed opportunity. We are to be constantly in prayer. You know, even if we run into each other in the grocery store, it's appropriate for us to ask, hey, I know you're getting some groceries, I'm getting some groceries. Hey, I might not see you till Sunday. Anything to pray about for you this week? And here's how you can pray for me this week. And you know what? Yes, we can even, if we so feel led, we can even say, hey, let's just take 20 seconds here and let's just pray for each other. Yes, we can do that in the middle of the bread aisle in Superstore. And don't worry if people think you're weird. We are weird. It's fine. But I genuinely mean that we need to look for opportunities to always pray together. Having other believers over in your home and then they left your home, did you pray together? We're to be constantly in prayer. You know, I'm serious in giving this exhortation, and I fully expect all of us to grow in this area during this series. You know, I desire to be more sensitive to praying with you and for you, and I am asking you to do the same for me, to be more sensitive to praying with and for me, and also for each one beside you. You know, prayer is to be one of the most vital and constant things that we do as a church. And praise God that He will unify us as a result. We need greater unity in the body. We need to pray more together. Let's pray now. Father, as we embark on this journey through the book of Acts, Lord, I pray that You will unite us together through Your Word, through the power of Your Holy Spirit, and through the bond of prayer in order to become a congregation that looks much different than when we started on this very day today. Lord, that we'll be able to look at the end of this year and go, we can see the changes that the Lord has done in us and among us. And we would give You great glory and praise as You bind us together in the spirit of oneness and unity. In Christ's name, amen.